God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who called me to preach before I was formed in my mother's womb. That blows my mind. How did God uses an earthen vessel, a crackpot like me, to allow his transcendent power to dwell? I never comprehend that, but I know it's grace, and it is absolutely amazing, and it is good to be in your midst, and I have 40, 45 minutes, and I need it all. Luke 10. My prayers go to the great president of this school, Dr. O'Neill, and thank Sean for the invite. And if you get a chance, you want to know something about prayer you haven't known before, you want to go to Randy Harris' class. Just Randy just blessed my life this morning. The scope of inclusion. I would like to talk with you about a man whose exemplary life will always be a flashing light to plague the dozing conscience of mankind. His goodness was not found in a passive commitment to a particular creed, but in his active participation in a life-saving deed. Not in a moral pilgrimage that reached its destination point, but in love ethic by which he journeyed life's highway. He was good because he was a good neighbor. The ethical concern of this man is expressed in a magnificent little story which begins with a theological discussion on the meaning of eternal life and concludes in a concrete expression of compassion on a dangerous road. A crowd had gathered to listen to Jesus as he taught. A man who was a law professor, one skilled in the religious dogma of Jesus' own tradition, a kind of PhD in rabbinical studies, stood up to ask a question. The crowd, no doubt, stunned to silence, for it seemed that a real confrontation had begun. The crowd likes a confrontation. Jesus, the barefooted son of a carpenter on one side, this rabbinical expert with his scholar's scroll draped over his shoulder on the other. The scholar stood up. At least he showed Jesus some respect, but only to test him, which is an inner deception coming from a corrupt heart by asking, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The debate between Jesus and the lawyer is made up of eight speeches that falls into two precise rounds of dialogue. In each round, there are two questions and two answers. The formal structure of each scene is identical. Round one, the lawyer stood up to put Jesus to test and asked the first question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus asked the second question, "What about the law?" The lawyer answers Jesus' question, "Love God and your neighbor," and then Jesus answers his first question by, "Do this and live." Round two, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, asks another question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus asks the fourth question. A certain man went down from Jerusalem. Which of these three became a neighbor? Well, the lawyer answered Jesus' fourth question, the one who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus answered his third question. He says, "Go and continue doing likewise." The lawyer tries to test him. This lawyer didn't understand that Jesus is the lawyer who has never lost a case. This man arrogantly standing up to test Jesus was the same as humanity putting divinity on trial. It was the same as the creature calling the creator in the question. It was like the student giving the teacher the final exam. The lawyer didn't realize that he was entering into a debate with the lawyer and the son of the judge. The subject for the test is that of inheriting eternal life. The lawyer believed to achieve eternal life is by keeping the law. Well, did Jesus or did he not believe that the inheritance of Israel was available through a keeping of the law? Jesus saw the question as a snare or a trick. It was asked only to bring criticism upon him. And so Jesus did not answer directly. He let the professor answer his own question. Jesus replied, What does your law say? You have studied it. How do you interpret it? The professor answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus knew these words all too well. They were found in the ancient law of his people. He had no doubt heard them as a boy in his own synagogue. And when he heard this answer from the professor, Jesus agreed with him and said, correct. Keep on doing just that, and you will inherit eternal life. Well, the lawyer requested a definition of a specific limited requirement. What have been done, I will inherit. The answer is given in a command for an open-ended lifestyle that requires unlimited and unqualified love for God and people. But the professor didn't want to end there. He pressed the point. Who am I supposed to love? How wide is the circle of persons that I must acknowledge as my neighbor? For after all, I am a member of a very special people, and I have special standing among these special people. Who is my neighbor who I will be meeting every day and be excused from loving them? Be sure and tell me who my neighbor is, because I will probably go out and love the wrong one. And if I love the wrong one, I would have wasted my time. Which ones can I get away with from loving? Somehow, when you apply those kinds of questions to Jesus Christ, they don't fit. Therefore, when he raised the point, Jesus decided not to debate any further. The question is unanswerable and ought not to be asked. For love does not begin by defining its objects. It discovers them. The lawyer was not satisfied. The lawyer was now taking up the bath of debate that might have turned the conversation into an abstract theological discussion. But Jesus is determined not to get caught up in the paralysis of analysis, pulls the question from mid-air and takes it on a dangerous curve between Jerusalem and Jericho. Jesus started out, he says, a certain man. He wouldn't give away the identity of the man's tribe, his race, his clan, his social class, his dialect, or even the language he spoke, just a certain man. We don't need to know any of that. Why do we need footnotes on him? Jesus left all that information out, a certain man, that's all. Here he is reduced to a mere human being in need. He belonged to no man, ethnic, or religious community. Jesus wants to leave the subject right there. The journey was 17 dangerous miles through lonely, rocky, rough desert.
And it is still 17 lonely miles today. Robbers and muggers were known to attack travelers. And this man was beaten by thieves and left half dead. A certain man. In the story, Jesus had the man's clothes torn off and have him unconscious. So we cannot identify him by his clothes. We can't tell anything by the cut of his garment, the depth of the broad of the hem of the cloth or the color of the cloth. We can't tell whether he was a poor man with a cheaply woven piece of cloth or a rich man with a cloth of smooth purple and a deep hem. We don't have the advantage of getting our prejudices working. He was a certain man. And Jesus left him naked. So we wouldn't have any excuse whatsoever as to his understanding his status and removing ourselves from him. Matter of fact, Jesus said the guy was unconscious. So we can't hear his accent. He's neither Jew nor Gentile. He's neither Russian nor American. He's neither African American or white. He is a certain man. Any needy man on one of the numerous Jericho roads of life. And so Jesus defines a neighbor. Not in a theological definition, but in a life situation. Barely breathing, bloody and near death, a certain man was left to die. And the question is, who will turn aside to render aid? And by coincidence, Jesus says a certain priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest came by and saw the man and would not get near him. He crossed the street to avoid him. Well, in those days, the dead had to be handled in a very special way. And a priest believed that touching a dead body that had not been handled according to the prescribed rituals could defile him. A life was hanging in the balance, but the priest was worried about staying pure and not getting defiled by an identified dying body. The priest was the victim of a rule book, an ethical, theological system. Life for him was a codified system of do's and don'ts. This mentality persists in many forms in our day and continues to claim to offer the security of having quick answers to all of life problems and questions. The answers assure the devotee that he is in the right and seem adequate until we face an unconscious man on the side of the road. And when we do, we discover that subtly the agenda has become maintain our status within the supporting community rather than reaching out in freedom to the one in need beside the road. And this dynamic seems to have overtaken the priest, and he passes by on the other side. Then Jesus said, likewise, also a Levite came to the place, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He did pause and look at the man. But since the man had no clothes on, how could the Levite tell who he was? And since he was unconscious, the Levite could not hear his speech. Since he took a closer look at the man, says that fear of defilement cannot be his strongest motive for passing by on the other side. Fear of the robbers, maybe. More likely, it is the example of a higher ranking priest that deters him. The Levite, like the priest, cannot find out whether or not the wounded man is a neighbor. This may be why he approaches him. Perhaps he can talk. And finding out, he continues on that the man is unconscious, so I can't tell who he is or what his ethnic background is or what his religious affiliation is by his accent. Whatever the reason is, it resulted in the same. He passed by on the other side. And then Jesus says a certain Samaritan traveling came to him, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Then a certain Samaritan came by, one of a mixed race, a despised people, who was too unclean from birth ever to enter the temple. One whose son could not date the professor's daughter. One who could never be invited to dinner at the Levite's apartment. And one who might have been beaten on that road himself just for being a Samaritan. The Bible says he was filled with compassion. That which was happening on the outside had a corresponding effect on the inside. He had a deep gut level reaction to the wounded man. The priest only goes down the road. The Levite comes to the place. The Samaritan comes to the man. He went straight toward the man and poured his own oil and wine on the man's wounds to keep out infection. Wrapped the wounds with his own headpiece that he needed to keep the desert sand out of his nose and eyes. Put the man on his own donkey and walked slowly alongside until he reached an end. The Samaritan stayed with the man all night, not knowing his race, his tribe, or the cause of his tragedy, but knowing only that he needed help. That's compassion. The next day, the Samaritan told the innkeeper to let the man stay there until he got well. He paid for 3 weeks in advance. If it costs more than that, I'll pay you when I come this way again. He was leaving his Visa card with the innkeeper. And then Jesus looked up at the professor and asked, "Tell me, which of these men acted like a neighbor?" And he said, "He that showed mercy." Jesus replied, "You go and do the same." This is a familiar story, but it's like some of the hymns we sing. The words are so well known that we rarely don't hear them. It's sort of like a siren wailing on a downtown street at night or a barking dog. Both are heard, but unheeded. And I suppose that this is why we need preachers to take these familiar truths, these time-worn words and stories, and lift them up and declare them in the language of this day. We need to amplify them and let their messages find us where we are in our own time and in our own world. We need them in our own idiom right now. The compassion that Jesus talked about must not be regarded as something for naive and simple-minded people. We often use the label Christian to give a respectable designation for our schemes, but they do not necessarily bear the marks of the compassion of Christ. We march under this Christian flag, and we chant these Christian melodies, and we celebrate these Christian festivals. But our culture, this contemporary Jericho Road, is ruthless. It leaves homeless people sleeping in the train stations, under bridges, and on church doors. It's violent. It allows death-dealing drugs to exploit and destroy the poor. It's cold. It treats children as though they asked to be born in tough ghettos. It's uncaring. It penalizes the indigent age for growing old and getting sick. This contemporary Jericho Road is lacking in compassion, and the church is supposed to be the remnant. Now, to save our culture from this cold, violent, and uncompassionate way of life, we are the light of the world and we are the salt of the earth. We have come to recognize the lack of compassion in our cities, our governments, our communities, our institutions, and we find that they all are passing by on the other side. The world, the contemporary Jericho Road, has become a heartless place. We've gotten so used to it that we're practically numb to the inhumanity, to the callous indifference that surrounds us. In more recent years, was the news of David Cash. Cash and his friend Jeremy Strohmeyer in Las Vegas. Strohmeyer followed 7-year-old Sharice Iverson to the bathroom and began to physically assault her. Cash came upon the scene, made a half-hearted attempt to intervene, and then left the girl to her fate. Not only did he fail to stop the assault, he also chose not to report it. On their way home that night, Jeremy told Cash he had raped and killed the little girl. Still, Cash kept quiet. The police finally caught up with Jeremy, and he pleaded guilty to all the charges. Cash is off the hook. Nevada has no law requiring people to report a crime. This story appalled and outraged many Americans. But in an interview with Los Angeles Times, Cash defended his non-involvement. Without a trace of remorse, he said, "I am not going to get upset over someone else's life. I just worry about myself first. I don't think of it. I didn't know her." Go ahead, get upset with Cash. But too often, churches have become guilty of covering up their own sins behind sophisticated theological jargon. While saying that we are concerned about the victims on the Jericho Road, we do not analyze and fight against the social, economic, or political structures responsible for their victimization. To be true, many congregations have food programs, jail and hospital ministries, other special projects designed to help the needy and the unfortunate ones. But such projects are not designed to challenge the capitalistic system that create human misery. Churches are often incapable of attacking the root cause of oppression because they are beneficiaries of the social political systems responsible for it. It is because churches are so much a reflection of the values of the society in which they exist that they also have a serious credibility problem among people who regard their poverty and imprisonment as a byproduct of an unsocial and unjust social order on the Jericho Road. A poem entitled Listen Christians was circulated at a poor people's rally in Albuquerque, New Mexico, describes a perspective of the church that church people do not like to hear. "I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club. You discussed my hunger, thank you. I was in prison, and you crept off quietly to your chapel in the cellar, and you prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind, you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your help. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seemed so holy and so close to God. But still, I'm very hungry, lonely, and cold. So where have your prayers gone? What have they done? What does it profit a man to pay through his book of prayers when the rest of the world is crying for his help?" This poem exposes the hypocrisy of the churches and forces one to ask whether an ecclesiastical confession is ever valid apart from concrete practical activity that validates it. How can one speak about the church as the body of the crucified Jesus of Nazareth when the church people are so healthy and well-fed and have no broken bones? Can we really claim that established churches are the people of God when our actions in society blatantly contradict the one who makes that identity possible? To be sure, the sociological without the theological reduces the church to a social club of like-minded people. It is not my intent this morning to ridicule the church. I am a member of the church, and I've been preaching for more than 30 years. It is because of my love and my concerns for the church that I, as one of the preachers and theologians, must suggest and subject it to severe criticism when it fails to be in society what it confesses in worship. God thundered again and again through the prophets that worship in the context of mistreatment of poor and disadvantaged is an outrage. Micah 6 verse 6 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." God wants justice and not sacrifice. And when a congregation does not even attempt to structure in its life and in the society the gospel it preaches, why should anyone believe what it says? To affirm that people are persons and as persons should be free, and yet do nothing tangible to make this affirmation a reality, is mockery. It is the cross of Jesus that connects the church with the victims on the Jericho Road. God became poor, a poor Jew in Jesus, and thus identified with the helpless in Israel. The cross of Jesus is nothing but God's will to be with and like the poor, the weak, and helpless victims on the Jericho Road. The incarnation is simply God taking upon divine selfhood, suffering, and humiliation. The resurrection is a divine victory over suffering, the bestowal of freedom to all who are weak and helpless on the Jericho Road. We cannot speak of the death of Jesus until we speak of the real death of people. Unnecessary starvation in Ethiopia, staggering poverty throughout the world. Rich American churches continue to sing and pray to Jesus as if the gospel has nothing to do with feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. With so many people dying in the world, how can the churches continue their organizational routine and still expect sensitive people to believe that they are concerned about the cross of Jesus? If the church, the community out of which theology arises, does not make God's liberation of the oppressed central in its mission and proclamation, how can it rest easy with a condemned criminal as the dominant symbol of his message? The church cannot be the reason for its own existence. To preserve itself is to destroy itself. And nothing is more applicable to the church's identity than Jesus' claim that the one who would save his or her life shall lose it, and the one who loses his or her life for my sake shall find it. The church's distinctive identity is found not in itself, but in the crucified Jesus, whose spirit calls the church into being for service on behalf of victimized people on the Jericho Road. The church is that people who have been called into being by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, so that it can bear witness of Jesus' lordship by participating with him in the struggle for freedom on the Jericho Road. Jesus is the liberator who came, as the Gospel of Luke says, to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and to the blind new sight, and to set downtrodden free, to proclaim the Lord's year of favor. This means that the primary definition of the church is not its confession affirmations, but rather its political commitment on behalf of the poor. The church bears witness to Christ's lordship, not only in preaching about justice, but also in being the agent for its implementation in society. Whatever else the church might be, it must take sides with the victims on the Jericho Road who are economically and politically oppressed. If theology does not side with the victims of economic injustice, it cannot connect nor represent the victim, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified because he was a threat to the political and religious structures of his time. He identified with the prostitutes and the drunkards and the unemployed and the poor, not because he felt sorry for them, but in order to reveal God's judgment against social and religious structures that oppresses the weak. Jesus was born like the poor. He lived with them. And on the cross, he died like them. And if Jesus is a divine revelation of God's intention for humanity, then faith is nothing but trust in the one who came in Christ for the liberation of the poor. By becoming poor and entrusting divine revelation to a carpenter from Nazareth, God makes it clear where one has to be in order to hear the divine word and experience divine presence. If Jesus had not been born, or rather if Jesus had been born in the king's court and had been an advisor to the emperor of Rome, then what I'm saying would have no validity. If Jesus had made no distinction between the rich and the poor, the weak and the strong, then the Christian gospel would not be a word of liberation to the oppressed on the Jericho Road. If Jesus had not been crucified as a criminal of Rome and condemned as a blasphemer by the Jewish religious leaders, then my claim that Christian theology and the oppressed would be meaningless. To place one trust in the God we believe in means that one's value system is no longer derived from the established structures of the world, but from one's struggle against these unjust structures. To know God is to do justice. It's not enough to say that the love of God is inseparable from one's neighbor. It must be added that love for God is unavoidably expressed through love of one's neighbor. But in order to protect love from sentimentality, we must analyze it in the fabric of social relationships where people are situated in their economic, cultural, and racial coordinates. What does it mean to love the exploited social class, the dominated people or marginalized race on the Jericho Road? If it means anything, it means that love demands justice. To love the neighbor requires more than a pious feeling in my heart. It requires social and political analysis so that piety will not become a substitute for justice. Love for the neighbor must be done and not simply spoken. The laws of Deuteronomy teaches that God's people are to practice justice, Deuteronomy 16:18, and to practice mercy, Deuteronomy 24:17, in imitation of Yahweh, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Jeremiah 22:15 says, we're talking about the righteousness of King Josiah. He said, he did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? To do justice is to know God. To know God is to do justice. And justice is used in the Old Testament in two different senses: moral rectitude and equity. Moral rectitude is impartial justice. In other words, every individual is accountable for dealing fairly with his or her neighbors. Individuals are called to be honest, productive, contributing members of a community, to work for what one gets. Laws are applied without favoritism. Even leaders are subject to it. Equity, however, goes far beyond the first. Justice, in this sense, involves protecting the weak and restoring the common good when things are out of balance. Being concerned with wholeness, the sense of justice is partial, not impartial. It favors the poor to create equality. We must never, church, allow prayer for justice to replace and act against injustice. Anyone who would be a Christian by taking a stand with the victim should disclose both the causes of injustice and what must be done to eliminate it. God refuses to allow us to separate the Christian gospel from the struggle for justice in society. The church has turned Christianity into churchanity, thereby distorting the essential message of the gospel, which is equality and brotherhood. The great loving heart of God has been embalmed and laid coolly away in the tombs we call churches. Christ of the manger has become the carpenter's bench, the pews in our churches. And the borrowed tomb has once again been crucified. in stained glass windows. Who is my neighbor? Let me ask you a question. What happens when Jesus is asked, who is my neighbor? Did you ever notice that the neighbor comes away just about with no restrictions? It's not the one being helped, but the one doing the helping upon whom the restrictions are placed. The church has been trying to solve the wrong problem. We've been trying to change the wrong people. With the best intentions, we have been aiming in the wrong direction. Almost all our nation's social, political initiatives for solving oppression on the Jericho Road attempt to change the victims of oppression and the conditions within their communities. In doing so, we avoid the real issue concerning churches. In firm belief that oppression on the Jericho Road must be solved and racial conflicts reconciled, have devoted time and effort and money to help oppress poor with their problems. The churches, the governments, the universities, and many other groups work hard to help change oppressed people. The church's assumption is that if we pour enough money into changing the victims of oppression, they will catch up with us and will achieve a state of equality, but it isn't happening. Why? Because we're trying to change the wrong people. The oppressive conditions on the Jericho Road in this country are not a minority problem, it's the majority problem. The cause is the majority society. The effects are felt in the communities of the poor. The problems of the oppressed on the Jericho Road are only the symptoms of the majority sickness. The majority society owns the racial ghettos of the Jericho Road. The majority society controls them, maintains them, and condones them and determines who lives in them. The institutions and the agencies of the majority society determines what happens there. And all the church programs in the world aimed at changing oppressed victims on the Jericho Road will ultimately be useless if those institutions and structures that create and control the conditions in the first place are not dealt with and changed. It is not the oppressed people. It is not that they do not need to change or want to change. Just the opposite is true. However, the church has become like the majority society. Assume the victim themselves cause their problems rather than the institutions or the victimizers. The church, like the majority society, assumes that the cure for oppressed people's illnesses begins with them and needs to be administered by the majority. And then to add the final blow, the very institutions that created the problem in the first place administer the cure. It is as though an airplane were spreading poison gas over the city, causing the inhabitants to sicken and die. The owners of the airplane never admit to the poisoning nor promise to stop. They do, however, sign a contract to develop an antidote for the gas. While the antidote is being developed, the gassing continues. When the antidote is ready, the pilots are directed to spray it together with the poison gas when they next fly over the city. If we were to double or triple our efforts to bring about change for victims of oppression on the Jericho Road through increased housing, better education, more employment, and other social improvements, we might achieve some statistical progress. However, we would help set two forces in the majority society into greater contradiction with each other. One that causes and perpetuates inhumane conditions, and the one that tries to correct the results. Thus, sickness itself, which is not in the communities of the oppressed, but in the majority community, goes unchallenged because we're trying to change the wrong people. Church, listen to me. The problem is the institution that Paul describes in Ephesians 6. And the only way to deal with it is by changing the systems and the institutions of the Jericho Road that dominate, control, and exploit poor people for the benefit of the majority. Simply challenging people to change their attitudes is not enough. Helping the victims of racial oppression is not enough. Only by reducing the power that enforces our prejudices will significant progress in dismantling racial oppression be made on the Jericho Road. We must take Paul's insight in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 to heart and fight against powers and principalities, rulers and authorities of this world, the spiritual forces that move in a dynamic way and through this world to oppress people on the Jericho Road. And as I end this thing, I got a word of encouragement for those of you who are fighting the system that's oppressing people. Those who cast their lot with the victims on the Jericho Road must not forget that the existing structures are powerful and complex. Their creators intend them to stay that way, so that any action that challenges their existence will appear both immoral and useless. But I want to remind you that in our struggle against principalities and powers, we do not struggle alone. The God of Abraham, Sarah, of Moses and Ruth, of Jesus and Mary is present with us. It is God's presence with the poor that empowers them with courage and strength to fight for freedom, even though the odds are against them and they are great. The community of believers, the called out ones, provides the occasion for our existential encounter with the God of Jesus, the one who establishes justice and heals the wounds of the oppressed. It is with the community of believers that we learn that Jesus does not leave the little ones alone in trouble. He is strength where there is weakness, joy where there is sorrow, food when souls are hungry. Jesus, they say, is the name. They also say Jesus is as mighty as a mountain, broader than the river, deeper than the ocean. They refer to Jesus as the great Son of Jehovah, the mighty Prince of Peace, the everlasting Savior. He is water when you're thirsty. He is a ruler in high places. He is a pillar that I can lean on. Jesus is the name. In the Christian community, God and Jesus stand for that reality of a divine presence who sustains the people in their struggle and give them courage and strength to fight on. Divine presence in the struggle, however, is not a replacement for human initiative. Rather, God empowers the poor so they will know that their fight is not in vain. Christianity is not defined by hopelessness. It is defined by hope. Although love for our neighbor will cause you to encounter trials and tribulations, you still refuse to allow despair to define your existence. You contend that there is a balm in Gilead who gives hope to the discouraged and revive those who are in the struggle. You do not deny that the struggle is hard and the road of freedom is tough. But you claim that God is hope for the despairing, joy for the world. With Jesus standing with you, you believe that nothing can separate you from freedom. We share in a way of being church that includes two simultaneous journeys, the journey inward and the journey outward. On the inward journey, we become more deeply engaged with ourselves, with God, and with others. On the outward journey, we join Jesus at a particular point of his ministry to the world, confronting structures and that perpetuate poverty and injustice wherever they may be. The journey on the road of Jericho does not start with focus on us, but it starts with a focus on Yahweh, to whom the world belongs. And all of our efforts in this cause begin and end in God. In him we wonder. We marvel at him. We adore him. We lose our breath when we are in his presence. As Psalm 146 says, praise the Lord who does not forget the poor. Praise the Lord who does not abandon the helpless. Praise the Lord who remembers prisoners behind in dark places. Praise the Lord who welcomes strangers and watches over them. Praise the Lord for whom calamity is not an occasion for turning his back. Praise the Lord who feeds the hungry and clothes the naked and rescues the oppressed. For his mercy endures forever and his faithfulness is everlasting. Praise the Lord. God is a God of wonder. It is easy to lose sight of God. How many hearts was deeply pricked by pain or racial oppression, now lie immobile by exhaustion or futility, and by gnawing fears of guilt, tired of all the effort that has resulted in so little. But there is another way. The psalmist says the other way is doxology, the way of praise. The psalmist invites us to lose ourselves in wonder, love, and praise at the vision of God, to admire the beauty of God who stoops to care for the widow, to adore the faithfulness of God who shows up for the helpless, to be all by God's power who overturns the power of wickedness, to be suddenly surprised at how quickly things are turned upside down by God speaking one word, to know the delight of how he watches over the orphan and all of those who are alone and cares for the homeless in the streets and lifts up people broken down by life and champions of the oppressed. When you look at God and when you give your life to God, church, you can't help but stand on the side of the poor and you fight any kind of structure that oppresses the poor and the weak. You God opposes the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. And the Lord watches over the alien. He sustains the fatherless and the widows. And he destroys the ways of the wicked. And the Lord reigns forever. O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. And as I end more than ever before, my brothers and sisters in Christ, men of all races and nations are today challenged to be neighborly. We cannot long survive spiritually separated in a world that is geographically together. In the final analysis, I must not ignore the wounded man on the Jericho Road, because he is a part of me and I am a part of him. His agony diminishes me and his salvation enlarges me. God bless you.